have some strange new ideas that have taken root in the soil of American government and American culture. There are principles that our founding fathers would have shuddered at if they could see how they are easily embraced today. They're things that I would call perversions of what the founding fathers would have expected and liked to have been seen. One of these that bothers me the most is articulated by William Bennett. He has a book called Death of Outrage, Bill Clinton and the Assault on American Ideals. And the one quote in that book stands out to me. He says, it is said through the presidency of Bill Clinton, through some of the things that transpired there in the Oval Office, through the whole Lewinsky scandal, the quote that Bennett wants to highlight, he says, it is said that private character has virtually no impact on governing character. That you can make a distinction between what you do in the privacy of your own home, your own personal character, your own family life, that you can make a distinction between no one really should have visibility to that and it shouldn't concern you because it doesn't really impact what I'm doing in the political sphere from a governing standpoint. Of course, God's word is completely opposed to that because God's word makes the family and makes the personal life the foundation for whatever leadership role you would play in whatever sphere, whether it's government, whether it's the spiritual realm, whatever sphere that you would want to have impact on. But look at how that has impacted the business world and has impacted all realms of leadership so that you see people wrestle with that separation. How much should I really have some of these personal character issues? How much should that play into how I evaluate this person's fitness to do some very high level type of leadership role? Just this week, this past week, we had, for the sports lovers like myself, you know, who follow the sports trends, we had Arkansas University. You know, they're agonizing over the decision, what do we do with our football coach, with Bobby Petrino, this 51-year-old head football coach who had this motorcycle accident, which exposed this relationship that he had with a 25-year-old that he had, a woman that he had recently hired, I think it was like $56,000 a year position, that he had this female come into his football program. And of course, you know, she's riding on the back of the motorcycle, and this has been a relationship that's been going on for quite some time. They go back to the text messages and the phone messages, and you find sordid details of something that's unseemly. When you're trying to be a mentor to young men in a leadership role there at a university level. And so they go back and forth. They did the right thing. They said, hey, this is unacceptable. This puts the university in a bad light, and they fired him. But just the fact that there's a process of debating, in other words, these things, it's like you can't even shock us anymore with anything because it just seems to happen time and time again. But at least, you know, so often you just see the discipline amounting to a slap on the wrist because for another expedient agenda, they want to keep the individual around in whatever the business realm or whatever the situation is. But that's certainly not the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord maintains that consecration is the prerequisite to effective spiritual service. Consecration in terms of personal consecration, in terms of that showing itself in public discipleship, where you identify openly with God, these things are foundational if God is going to be able to use you in a mighty way and in some type of leadership capacity. Last week, we saw the calling of Gideon. So we saw the angel of the Lord come and approach this unlikely person who's going to be made a hero in the Israelite community. The Lord has the vision that he's going to be this mighty man of valor and of courage. Not because of his own personal characteristics and personality, but because of the power of God that is going to be unleashed and the Spirit of God that's going to work through him to accomplish deliverance from the Israelites who year after year have been oppressed by the Midianites. But before God lets him loose on that very important national mission, the Lord in our section today gives him something very personal, very close to home, right in his backyard, something that deals with his family. family situation, something that gets to the core of why the Israelites were in this situation of bondage all along. They were in this situation because of idolatry. And this idolatry was rooted right back in his own family. His father had this altar and this wooden pole, which was a figure that represented the female goddess that was the consort of Baal. And these two married together, the altar with this Asherah pole, were right apparently in their backyard or in their private grove of something that was not just for their own family. It seemed like the community as a whole used it as almost a center for some type of pagan worship. And so before Gideon is able to engage the enemy in battle in a whole countrywide type of approach, he's got to deal with this in his own family. Now, you remember the good report that the Apostle Paul had rendered about the Thessalonians in terms of how they had been converted, how they had turned away from idolatry to serve God. Just to quote from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. And here's what he learned about the Thessalonians. This is what was being broadcast about their good name. It says, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. See, there's such a contrast between a God who's real, a God who's true, versus a God who's empty, doesn't exist, has no power. And in that contrast, the Thessalonians had made that about faith. They had turned radically. They'd consecrated themselves, turning away from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. We spoke last week about the importance of the resurrection, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We're talking this morning about the subject of consecration. And that's probably somewhat of an outdated word in that you don't hear it used that much in our modern culture. Maybe that vocabulary sort of went the way of the Puritans, I don't know, way back when. But it's something that has to do with the setting apart from unholiness, from wickedness, from evil, the setting apart to holiness. It's very much like sanctification, like holiness. It's a word that means that you're dedicating your life to say, I want to embrace the will of God, as that the song that we just listened to. We want to embrace God's will for us, whatever it might be, and we want to turn away from whatever would distract us, and we want to say, Lord, you have all of me. Whatever it is, you control. And I want to be dominated by you, and I want to be used by you in a mighty way. So this consecration is something that doesn't elevate you from your status of wherever you are in your spiritual growth to now you're at some kind of sinless perfection state. No, it's not some type of consecration that elevates you to some great mountaintop type of maturity. You still are going through the process. It's a gradual process day by day that we're transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But the orientation, there has to be some type of decisive commitment on each of our part where we change our orientation and it's part of salvation, and it leads into the ongoing discipleship that takes place every day. And so it's all part of salvation and then discipleship, where we say we're consecrated to have turned away from whatever it was that was the worship of false things, to be able to embrace and be loyal completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to understand as well the nature of idolatry, because you go out in our backyards. I haven't been to Jim's, but I have to see check out Jim's backyard. But I've been to your backyard. You don't have any altar to Baal. You don't have any Asherah I know of that's growing there. So we think of idolatry, and sometimes it's a little bit of a foreign concept. But really, an idol is any object, it's any idea, it's any relationship that draws our focus away from loyalty and allegiance to the true God. So anything where we put emotional attachment and we put energy and we put focus into something that's going to distract us from God and lead us away from God, as opposed to encouraging us towards God, those things in our life that we put too much value on, in terms of we put the same value that the world puts on things. We place our hopes in things that the world places its hope instead of placing our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we have all of our excitement in life is all stirred up by, you know, this object or this recreation or this pursuit instead of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then that becomes an idol to us, and it's something that would be the subject of what we're looking here in Judges. So consecration is the prerequisite to effective spiritual service. You can't just disregard your personal life and say, I'm going to jump into some ministry role, you know, because I want to seek satisfaction and fulfillment. I want to be used by God, and I'm just hoping He sort of gives me a pass on whatever's happening over here. No, it doesn't work that way. What happens is fundamental in your personal life and in your home life. So in verse 25, we see this revelation of the divine command and how quickly it comes back to Gideon. And now it says, now on the same night, I mean, what a thing that you've had the angel of the Lord come and you've had this interaction with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ and you've had God speaking to you directly. And now, how long does Gideon have to wait for his marching orders as to what God wants him to engage in? It's amazing. It's right away because from God's perspective, there's this sense of urgency that surrounds consecration. Consecration is not something that God is casual about and says, well, we can sort of play around with sin for a little while and it doesn't matter. You know, no, from God's perspective, we have to treat sin seriously. There's a real sense of urgency that there's something that has to be dealt with on an immediate basis. And so these instructions come to Gideon on the same night that the Lord had spoken to him previously. And so he's confronted with specific divine expectations and probably a task that he certainly didn't welcome. It was hard enough for him to imagine being in a leadership role, you know, for his countrymen. But when you get it down to the specific thing, it's even more difficult oftentimes to try to take a stand for the Lord with those that we are closest to. So in our own home, and among our own neighbors, and our own closest friends, to take a stand and identify with Christ in that situation, where obviously Gideon felt the pressure that he knew how his dad was. He knew what would anger his dad, and he knew what his dad had invested in all of this cultic type of worship. And so immediately he's fearful as these instructions come to him, because he knows the difficulty of what he's going to be asked to do. But he has committed himself. He understands he's been called by God, and now here is the first task that's being laid before him. It's a privilege to receive revelation from God. But sometimes we look at the tasks that God gives us, and we don't think in our mind, we don't think of them as privileges. We think of them as burdensome, or as, boy, this is going to be really difficult, because we forget the power of God that's at work. We forget His presence with us. We forget the peace. He had just been told that it's Jehovah Shalom that you worship. The Lord is peace. Nothing should unsettle your peace. He had just been warned by God, do not fear, do not be afraid. And yet immediately he's in a situation where his concern is fear. Isn't that interesting that he had just been instructed with respect to seeing the face of God, seeing the angel of the Lord? Well, don't fear, you're not going to die. Well, that command, don't fear, he needs to carry that over right this same night. He still needs that message that the Lord is peace in his heart and that he shouldn't be in anxiety and turmoil over this new command. He needs all of that God had just spoken to him. So there's this sense of urgency that should strike each of us that in our own lives, if there are things that we are being sloppy about or things that we're being careless about, things that we don't have dedicated to the Lord, whether it's our finances, whether it's our health, and we say, Lord, you can touch anything, but don't touch, you know, you can't touch this, you can't touch this, you can't affect my comfort level in this area, or I will think that instead of you being a good God, I will think that you're a bad God. You know, we can't have that type of a mindset of wanting to control God. We need to be submissive in all areas, and we need to be consecrated in every area, and there's an aspect of urgency to that in our lives as well. But then the cost of consecration. We go on in verse 25. The instruction is, take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old. Now there's some translation debates here as to, are really two bulls involved, or is it really one bull? Is the second phrase more here, take your father's bull, the one who is the one who's fully grown. Take your father's bull, the one who's fully grown, because as you work through the passage, it only seems like one bull is really involved in most of the activity in terms of knocking down the altar and then being sacrificed. But I'm going to take the New American Standard because my Hebrew is not better than the New American Standard scholars. So I'm going to go with that it's two bulls involved here for some reason. I mean, it's interesting that, you know, he's instructed now that he's going to be taking his father's bull, and that would be something that's of great cost and value to his father, especially in a situation where they didn't have a lot of livestock, because every year the Midianites came, they took everything that they had, so you only had a couple animals that you could sort of secret away and hide, so it wasn't like you had a whole herd of these critters. So this bull was very important to his father, and would be something that now, without permission from his father, here he's going to go and use this for God's purposes. The significance of this 7 years, it's interesting the connection between the 7 year captivity that there was with the Midianites, not captivity, but the bondage where they came in every year. So for the 7 year of oppression, and now you have a bull for 7 years representing a year for each of those years of oppression. Now maybe the second bull was more of a community possession, you know, where all the men of the city are going to be stirred up if it's their bull that's put on the altar, you know, if that belongs to them. It doesn't say, but it's interesting, it identifies the first one as your father's bull, and then it says, and the second bull, which that would seem to me to say, well, maybe that one isn't his father's bull that he's taking, and then maybe is one that more involves the community. So the bull was significant in Baal worship because it was sort of their sacred animal, because it spoke to fertility, and it spoke to, you know, having more livestock and that type of thing. And so it was something that had some significance in their worship, and would be something that they would be offering as a sacrifice as well in their worship. Now, remember, they're in the midst of a famine again, so it's something to give up a bull. Just like it had been a lot, Jim and I were talking after a message a couple of weeks ago, it was a lot to give up a meal. Jim pointed out, yeah, and then he poured the gravy over the thing, you know, and he wasted the gravy. Well, you know, it was significant that all that took place. But now it's not just, you know, you're not just having a huge meal you bring. You're taking two bowls, and they're going to be involved in this. And so it's pretty significant from a cost standpoint of what's taking place. And then thirdly, look at the finality of consecration. There's no turning back. There's a line drawn in the sand, and the Lord says, I want you to step over this line. I want you to identify with me in a way that you can't easily pull back. I want it to be public enough so that, you know, it's going to be obvious that you're taking these steps. So he says, what I want you to do is pull down the altar of Baal. Well, you can't very easily undo that. That's a very dramatic step that has finality. There's a totality to what you're doing. And it's one of these no turning back types of issues. Pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. These are very aggressive, strong verbs that are used here for pull down and then cut down the Asherah that is beside it. There's no, I cut it down. It was my mistake. You know, let me kind of sew it back together at the base and say, it'll be fine. Don't worry. You know, it's just a temporary problem. No, cut that down, it's gone. You tore down the stones of that altar, destroyed it, it's gone. Whatever you do, you're going to have to live with the consequences of how people respond to what your actions have been. You're not going to be able to take back your actions. And that's how it should be with our Christian commitment as well. That's why baptism is such a significant step of the first step of discipleship in the Christian life. That's why it's all that it signifies in terms of the confession of our faith, that we put our faith that we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In other cultures, baptism is so dramatic because you're doing it publicly. The church gathers together. You're doing it out in the open, and people are able to see, oh, now you're a Christ follower. And that's something, that's something that has ramifications. That's going to change your life. That's maybe going to ostracize you. That's maybe going to cost you persecution in certain quarters. It doesn't have that type of dramatic impact, although in certain families it does. I mean, in certain cases it really does have that type of significance. But there should be that type of a step where you cross over the line and there's there's no turning back. Now, for pagan gods, it seems like they could tolerate a syncretistic type of worship where, okay, you worship Baal, you want to worship Jehovah God on the side, you know, well, Baal's okay with that. You can do that and you can worship Baal. Well, the true God's not like that. The true God is a jealous God. You'll have no other God besides him. You're not going to name the name of anybody else. And so that's part of the covenant relationship with Lord Jehovah, is that you shall have no other gods besides me. Excuse me. So Gideon receives these instructions and realizes that going forward this is going to be quite a dramatic turn of events that's going to impact his family and his community. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. We studied this when we were in the book of Acts, but it's a similar incident where people who had been involved in the practice of magic there in Ephesus had to take a very decisive step of turning away from their magic practices in order to fully follow the Lord. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. It says that many also of those who had believed kept coming. They were confessing and disclosing their practices, the fact that they had been involved in sorcery, or they had been involved in divination, or they had been involved in some magical practices. So they were disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic, they brought their books together. And they began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They didn't get 50,000 pieces of silver because they burned them. They could have sold them on eBay. You know, why didn't they take their magic books and sell them on eBay and get the money and give it to the Lord? Because the Lord wanted those burned. He didn't want them to be given to somebody else. He doesn't want us, you know, as we turn to the Lord and we come to him from a life of pornography, he doesn't want us to gather up our magazines and sell them on the street to somebody else. And he wants us to burn those things that are offensive to him. Those things that have no place and no role in a life of holiness. And so it was here. These people had to make that type of commitment. And it was part of the totality of their crossing that line and saying, there are certain things I can't go back to. And I'm going to completely divorce myself from them in such a way that it's impossible to go back to them. And that's why these things were torn down. That's why these things were destroyed. And so that was the type of message that the Lord had given. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30 to see this important concept as well. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. He's talking about how the people in Jerusalem, how the Lord will be gracious to them, and how when they respond, how they will repent. And it says, your ears, verse 21, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing, and you will say to them, be gone. That's what God calls us to do with sin from our former life. He says, as we turn around, as we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, there are going to be these things that we have to say, be gone to, that we can't play around with. We can't just say, well, I'll put them on the shelf and I won't worry about them right now. No, because there's still a temptation. There's still something that could have a hold on us. And so there are things that the child of God has to say, be gone to. And that's how it was in the consecration of Gideon. Then fourthly, it says in verse 26, you're required to build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. Take a second bull, offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down. So there needs to be a new expression of genuine worship that's involved in consecration. You don't just turn away from the old and reject the Baal worship. You don't just try to purge out the old leaven of sin. You need to turn and have a commitment to a new expression of genuine worship that's involved in consecration. This is a quote from J.R. Miller, who talks about this transition from the old to the new. He says, J.I. Miller said, it is not enough to cut loose from the old life. The young Christian must enter the new life. Leaving the service of one master, he must enlist in that of another. Withdrawing his heart's affections from one class of objects, he must fix them upon another class. Ceasing to do evil, he must also learn to do well. No longer a servant of sin, he must become a servant of righteousness. Mere repentance is not enough. Giving up one's wicked ways is but half of conversion. There must also be a devotion of the life to Christ. The heart cannot be left empty. And then he gives an illustration. He says, when St. Boniface had cut down the sacred oak that was worshipped by the savages in the tangled forests of Germany, he did not stop with destroying it. He didn't just destroy their false idol. But when it was cut down, he built out of its fallen and splintered fragments the chapel of St. Peter. And in the room of the worship of Thor the Thunderer, where Thor the Thunderer had been worshipped, he now had the worship of Jesus Christ, the crucified, with that same wood from their idol. To replace is to conquer. And the theology of the force and their idolatry fled back, abashed before the theology of the cross. Then he concludes, this is a rather long quote, but I like what he had to say. He says, when we break with the world, we must straightway bow before Christ. Indeed, we can be freed from the dominion of the old master only by the coming into our hearts of the new. The only way we can turn from sin is by turning to Christ. He then becomes first, deliverer, savior, king, Lord. As such, he must be accepted, and the whole allegiance of the life should instantly be transferred to him. And then the growth process of sanctification. So that's how it is with the metaphors that Paul uses in the New Testament. There's always the putting off and the putting on. He never has just the putting off. And here it is, with God instructing Gideon, there's this tearing down, but then there's this new worship that's being established on a very prominent public, hill type of environment, so nobody can miss what's happening. So he wants this to be done in a very public setting. But then we conclude with this aspect of the consecration, showing that, I really didn't even give you the title here. It's in the back of the bulletin. These verses 25 to 27 all deal with this complete purging of idolatry. Consecration, it demands a complete purging of idolatry. And so we see this purging take place in verse 27. We see the obedience of Gideon, but it's a trembling obedience. It's an obedience in the face of his own fears. He's not doing this with supremely confident faith, and yet he is doing it in faith. He is doing it in obedience. The important thing is that he obeys. And so it says that Gideon then took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had spoken to him. That's the important thing. He obeyed. And it came about, now here's the, we wouldn't know his motivation. We wouldn't know his struggles if the biblical account didn't give us insight into what his thinking was. But it wants to make plain that there's some mixed baggage here in terms of Gideon is still in this process of trying to come to a mature faith, of trying to have confidence. He's going to need this confidence as he goes and attacks the Midianites. So God is moving him along in this journey so that he can gain more confidence in the power of God. It says he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day. So he did it by night. But he did it. So that's the important thing. One commentator says, obedience was essential. Heroism was optional. Doing it in the daytime, maybe that'd be great. And maybe God would have preferred it done in the daytime, but God needed it done, and he needed it done now, and obedience was essential. Another commentator says, if you inquire about soldiers who have come back from World War I, World War II, whatever the confrontation was, and you get to the Medal of Honors, the people who have been the bravest, who have been heroic, who have done deeds that we recognize, and if you go and talk to them one-on-one, and if you interview them, and you ask, well, were you scared or weren't you scared? Almost to a man, if they're honest, it seems they admit, I'm scared. I was plenty scared, but I didn't let my fear paralyze me from doing what needed to be done. The sense of responsibility, the sense of of what needed to be done overrode the sense of fear. And that's what courage is all about. It's not the absence of fear. It's going ahead and doing what's necessary. And so sometimes we think, like in a witnessing environment, we think, oh, well, I'm fearful, so I guess I shouldn't do it because I'm fearful. So that means I'm, you know, probably God doesn't want me to do it. No. God wants us to witness. The fear is not what should control the will decision of do I do this or don't I do this. That should not be based on the degree, the amount of fear that's present or not. So we see God, he's encouraging Gideon's faith there. He's strengthening his faith as he goes along, and he's going to cause him to have even greater deeds in the future because of his obedience in these fundamental areas that were so important. So we see the consecration demands a complete purging of idolatry. And then secondly, in verses 28 to 30, consecration infuriates God's enemies who end up seeking retribution. There's not a whole lot to say on this. It just sort of reads for itself. You see, first of all, the discovery of the dastardly deed. You know, the men of the city, these guys, I guess in their devotional life with Baal, they had some early morning devotional kind of commitments because they're up early in the morning and they're expecting to go out and have some type of service there, and they're shocked to discover that somebody has completely vandalized and profaned their place of worship. And so they can easily see what's happened, and not only that all their stuff was cut down, but the second bull, which I think was their bull, someone took my bull, our community bull, has been the one that's been offered up. It's burning, it's smoldering, it's in ashes. You have to wonder, how could people sleep so soundly at night? There was a lot of noise involved in all that was taking place in the nighttime, but apparently the people were dull to it, and it wasn't until the morning that it was discovered. But this was a shocking discovery and created quite a bit of anger. And so they go ahead and they seek the detection of the perpetrator. And so they use all their detective abilities and their skills, and they start inquiring. Well, it's not going to take long to find out what happened. You had 10 servants that were involved. It's pretty hard to keep a secret when you've got that kind of numbers involved. Or it could even be that Gideon might have even owned up to things to his father, Joash, at some point. Maybe he manned up to his father and said something as well. It doesn't really say how they came to know, whether somebody outed him as to one of his servants. But it was a pretty easy detection process for them to search and inquire and find out, oh, yeah, it's Gideon, the son of Joash, and he's identified who's to blame. And, of course, you have that patriarchal society. You have Gideon still under sort of the overall household of his father. And so Joash is the one that's being held responsible. So the men of the city, in verse 30, they come and they demand retribution. So they come and they say to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal. He's cut down the Asherah, which, I mean, he didn't just tear down the altar. I mean, you wouldn't believe what he's done. It's incredible what your son has done and what you have allowed to happen under your roof. And now, you know, there's going to be somebody to pay. I mean, it's ironic when God has given the instructions that it's the idolaters that are under the wrath of God. It's the idolaters that should be put to death in the society of Israel, in the nation of Israel. It's those that should be purged from society. And here things are all so upside down in their culture that the ones that are faithful to God, that are God's servants, that are God's messenger, that are consecrated to God, that's the one that they're crying for, crucify him, you know, in terms of wanting to have him put to death. And so it's so interesting to see when I see the men of the city and how they swarm up upon the household, you know, and they're beating down the door and they're putting this pressure on Joash. It reminds me back of that situation in Genesis 19 where you have Lot. You have the men of Sodom coming. And you think of just Lot. What a disgraceful character Lot is, where he's willing to thrust out his, you know, take my daughters, take my... I mean, it's just so shameful in terms of how Lot responded under that type of pressure when you had those visitors that had come. And then the men of the city wanted to abuse them. And here you have Joash standing up. And it's just so refreshing to see the turnaround in Joash's life. Something has awakened the conscience of Joash. Something has stirred up repentance in his heart where he is willing to take a bold stand against idolatry, against Baal worship. And so as you see the enemies, as they're infuriated over this consecration on the part of his son has been a positive testimony to Joash. And it has had positive results in his own faith. And now you see that the consecration refuses to back down. And Joash is going to say, you can stand against me and I'm not going to back down. I'm going to put it right back in your face and I'm going to challenge you guys. Because when I compare how impotent Baal is with the power of God, there's no comparison as to where I'm going to take my stand. So he says, you come before me with pressure, backed by what? Backed by the empty vanity of a worthless idol. That's what you have behind you. I come backed by the Creator, the Master of the universe, the all-powerful God. That's who's backing me. So I will stand in terms of this confrontation. I will not back down from this concept, from this aspect of consecration. The world hates people who take a stand for holiness and for righteousness. They hate people who want to not just be mediocre in their Christianity, but people who really want to follow the Lord and really want to follow His principles and really want to love one another sacrificially and really want to implement holiness in their lives. The world hates that because it shines the light of sin. And by contrast, it shows up the darkness of their own hearts. And so there's this big confrontation here that is very similar to Elijah in 1 Kings 18, where you see him on the mountaintop and you see him making fun of Baal. And it's just so beautiful how Elijah stands up there and says, cut yourselves, you know, maybe maybe he's on the toilet, you know, maybe you need to rouse him up or whatever it is, but do your best. Have at it. You try and get Baal to respond, and then I'll show you the powerful God that really will respond. And he sets up that confrontation. It's the exact parallel situation here with Joash, but it's so surprising to see his father now as the one that's taking the lead position here in this confrontation. So we see that consecration refuses to back down because false religion proves to be powerless. And so Joash takes this bold stand to expose the impotency of idolatry. He says to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Why are you making such a fuss about this? Is Baal so weak that he needs you now to protect him? Somebody tore down. Okay, it was nighttime. Well, Baal couldn't see what was happening at nighttime, you know? And so this all happened, and now you're going to be the ones to try to bring justice. Well, let Baal take care of himself. You know, my guy can take care of himself. Let your guy take care of himself. You know, he says. And so it's repentance has certainly kicked in here. And so he goes and he puts that new name on Gideon, Zerubbabel. So he says, that means let Baal contend against him. It's a sort of almost a sarcastic, derogatory thing. Well, we're going to give it some time. I don't know, maybe we'll give it 24 hours. We're going to see, well, what's going to happen to Gideon? You know, we'll put the name on him, the new name on him, and say, what's Baal going to do? Let's see what Baal does to him. Okay? So we'll put that name on Gideon. Let's see what Baal, and then that name turns around and becomes almost Baal conqueror in terms of what the significance is. When you see that Baal is exposed for having no power at all, then it establishes Gideon and his leadership ability and the fact that God has genuinely called him. This is so important to establish his leadership so that now, as he moves forward and wants to marshal the troops against the Midianites, he's got this behind him, that God has stood by him and that God has verified that he is consecrated to the all-powerful God and that he has taken a stand against Baal. So it's just important for us to get back to the concept of consecration, the importance of consecration, to understand how it's fundamentally, it's a prerequisite for effective spiritual service. I think of the one hymn, the words of the one hymn I'll close with, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. That's consecration. That's the essence of consecration. I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. There's no dichotomy. There's no syncretism. There's no mixing and merging of anything else in our allegiance. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Let's pray.